There are members of my family that are introverts and members that are not. So you can imagine maybe I'm on the not side of things. My wife, yeah. So I love going and visiting our supporting churches. I love meeting people at our churches. So like, for instance, when this thing's over here, right, and you guys are all out there, some of you guys, if you're not running for the door, all right, and you kind of linger. We did linger longer last year. That's what it was. So anyway, if I'm lingering and you talk to me, I'm the guy that will talk to you as long as you talk to me, right? So be aware of that. If you do need to get somewhere, like, I'm not a guy you want to talk to. That's my wife. No, but she's okay with it. But the thing is, like, I get fueled by it, right? It kind of depletes her energy and it, like, gives me more. So I love that. And along the way, one of the benefits of this, when you have supporting churches, I love what we get to do, because we have all of these amazing people that we've come to know in Thailand that would be indigenous Thai people. It would be other missionaries. It would just be some other people that we meet along the way. And then we get to come back here, say hi to people like you, get to know more and more of you. And we get to, when we get to know some of you, we get like nuggets of wisdom from some of you that have it. So there's a guy, there's a gentleman down in Hillsboro. You guys go to that family camp, but a supporting church down there. And he is an elder at their church. And we know both of his daughters, who are adults now. We went to Bible college with one of them. And we know that they're both like the kinds of people that we want our kids to turn into. We know that this man and his wife, they've done a great job of raising their girls. And so a couple of years ago, he had us riding horses down there in Hillsboro and showing us the farm. And I had a moment with him away from everybody else where I just kind of said, hey, if you could give me one piece of advice, like, what is one thing that I can do so that my kids can turn out good, right? So that my kids grow up to know God, to serve him the way that your kids do. And so I'll never forget it, but he said, teach them sound doctrine and teach them the word of God. But above all else, he said, teach them to love Jesus. Teach them to love Jesus. And he didn't mean like break out a chalkboard and print out some notes on what it means to love Jesus. He meant like demonstrate in your own life a love for Jesus. And so that when your kids look upon you, they know, okay, that's how you do it. That's what it looks like to do it. And so I think all of us, if that's the task, we, those of us who are honest, we would admit, sometimes I've been a pretty good example of that for my kids, but other times I have not, right? And so what we're going to do this morning is we're going to tackle a passage where this woman who encounters Jesus, she's going to show us what it does look like. She's going to give us a really good example of what it looks like to love Jesus, right? And so I think whether we're trying to teach our kids how to love Jesus or not, we all want to be doing this, loving him better, loving him more. So we're going to get an example of that today that we can all sort of lean into and learn from. So we're going to be in Luke chapter 7 this morning. Now, before I just jump into that text and start reading, I want to kind of catch us up to where this story takes place in the gospel. So Jesus, he had first started his ministry by, he had preached and he was teaching in synagogues. And then he entered this place in his hometown. And he comes into this synagogue. They hand him the scroll of Isaiah, right? He opens that thing to this messianic prophecy. So it's a prophecy about the coming Messiah. It's one that they would have known well. And so it talks about, and he talked about as he reads it, how there's going to be the Messiah who comes and preaches good news to the poor, and he sets the prisoners free, and he announces the favorable year of the Lord. And so he not only speaks from that text, but he also says, after doing so, today this thing is fulfilled. And so what he's announcing is that the Messiah is here. He is among you. You can even go as far as to say that he's saying, I am he. Well, he's certainly going to say that over the next year of his life. He's going to go and do things that only the Messiah, the Son of God, can do, right? So he's going to encounter people who have various diseases, and he's going to heal them. He's going to encounter blind people and give them their sight. He's going to encounter lame people and give them their legs, right? Even in chapter 7 that we're in, I won't read this whole text for you, but there's his last miracle before what we're studying. There's a woman, she is a widow, already lost her husband, and now she's going to have to bury her son, right? And so this is not a good place to be for a woman in the first century, to be without your husband, to be without your son. And so they're actually carrying the casket, as it were, with his body. They pass through, they pass by Jesus. He stops, he touches it, and he says, hey, get up and get out of there and go to your mother. And that's what happens. So he raises this man back to life, right? So people, as you can imagine, mostly are flocking to him, right? Like people like him. He's announcing the good news to the poor. So all the poor people are coming. All the spiritually poor people are coming, right? All the people that have been healed by these diseases, or the people that are somehow related to those people, or they saw him in action. All kinds of people are coming to Jesus. The masses who had encountered Jesus or knew about Jesus, they like him, right? And they want to see more of him. They want to be near him. But then there's this small percentage of people in that time, and they don't like him, right? And so these would be the religious leaders of that day. And so you had one of these groups, they were known as the Pharisees, right? And so you guys, I know you study the word a lot. You probably know a bit about these guys. Basically, what's happened is they were the most respected religious leaders in the community, right? They had the attention of the people. They received glory and praise, and they liked it. But now it was going to Jesus. Eyes were going to him. People are going to him. They don't like that. Secondly, they don't like who this particular rabbi, Jesus, they don't like the kinds of people that he's hanging out with, right? He's hanging out with the lowly, with the sinners, right? He's hanging out with the people that rabbis just aren't supposed to have anything to do with, and they don't like that at all. So in Luke 7, we're going to see the sinner, right? The kind of people, person that these guys despise. We're going to see a Pharisee, and then we're going to see Jesus, and we're going to see them all come together. And through this woman and her actions, we're going to see, again, what does it look like to love Jesus? And we're going to see also what compels her to love him the way that she does. All right, so let's go ahead and get into this. So starting here in Luke 7 at verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting Jesus to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that Jesus was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner. So the next slide, this kind of gives you a picture of what it looked like. So a Pharisee would have been a wealthier person in the community at that time, and he would have had a nice home, and he would have had sort of a garden or a courtyard, all right? And in the summer months, and that's the month that we're in here, you would have hosted a dinner. If you're going to host people, you would have had that dinner outside in the courtyard. So it would have looked something like this. Now, why is this Pharisee inviting Jesus over in the first place? So we have one occasion that we read about in the life of Jesus where there's an honest sort of guy named Nicodemus. He's actually genuinely curious to get to know Jesus and know more about what he is teaching, right? I don't think that's the case here. I think the context makes it clear. This is not a guy that's interested. Now, other times you have people, they just want to get close to Jesus to trip him up, right? They want to mess up his life. They want to even kill him. I don't think that's what's going on here either. I think this is a guy who knows Jesus is trending, right? So those of you who are on social media, TikTok, Instagram, Facebook, all that good stuff. Like if they had that in the first century, Jesus is at the top and he's there like for the duration of his life and ministry, right? Like for 3.5 years, he would have been like, as the young people say, he was him, right? Like he is trending. And so when somebody's trending, one thing you can do, if you're a wealthy Pharisee, you can invite that person over and it makes you look good, right? I think that and only that is what this Pharisee is up to. He's just concerned with his reputation, and this is another feather in his cap, right? So here's one thing that happens now when you have a rabbi, especially a popular one, over for dinner. Your home and your courtyard, it turns into not just a dinner party that you're hosting, but a block party, right? When you're hosting somebody like Jesus, it means that all the people within your community, they're coming over too, because everybody should get to sit at the feet of the rabbi and learn from him, right? Everybody gets to benefit from something like this, except it's not entirely true. It's not everybody. Who isn't it? It's not the people whom the Pharisees despise, right? So if you're poor, if you're lowly, if you're an outcast, right? If you're this woman who is coming to the party, what you're supposed to do is you're supposed to remain outside of the courtyard wall, and you're allowed to watch from there and be entertained. So it's this form of like first century television for the poor and the lonely. Like you can watch, you can enjoy us, the dining of the elites, but you cannot come in, right? And so what we have here, and they said, by the way, you can only come in when the party's over. We'll throw the scraps out for the dogs. You can come in with the dogs and have your fill, right? That's how they treated people like this woman in those times, right? So we have Jesus here, we have this Pharisee, and then we have the woman, and Luke kind of zeroes in on what she is doing at this party, right? So first thing I want to say about her, we're going to learn the Pharisee's name in short order, the next verse. We never learn her name. Like we can compare, there's some stories that are similar to this, and people have their theories. I think this is a standalone myself. I don't think we have this reproduced in the other Gospels, and I don't think we'll ever know what this woman's name is. We are only told what? That she is a sinner, right? Like, that's not how I would be, want to be remembered by people. Like, I forgot that guy's name, but he was a sinner. Now, what is that label about? Do you think like that they thought there are people over here that are not sinners and there are people over here that are? No, that's not what's going on. To be labeled a sinner means your sin is out in the open. Your sin is public. Your sin is perpetual. That means It's ongoing, right? So when Luke writes she's a sinner, and when this guy says or thinks she's a sinner, that's all that they mean. Like, she's a woman who is openly sinning. So that's why most theologians, most scholars throughout the 2,000-year history of the church, they've said she was likely a prostitute. Now, Luke, he doesn't care enough to tell us that outright, so I don't want to make a big deal out of that. It's probably true, but it doesn't even really matter at the end of the day. It just matters that she was a known sinner, right? A publicly known sinner. And so this is a woman who had the scorn of the people around her, the judgment of the people around her. She had the emotional scars and all of this baggage, right? And here's the thing. I think the Bible doesn't tell us this. All right, I'm speculating here. But I don't think this is her first encounter with Jesus. I think she's a woman that has heard him, she's heard about him, and she's already gone to see him. I think she's a woman that heard him say, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." I think she's a woman who heard about all of these healings, and even this fact of this man healing people's, forgiving people's sins. Not just healing their body, but forgiving their sins. And so I think she's already been forgiven her sins. And what we're seeing here in this text is her response. I think there was maybe a time before she didn't get to thank him. She didn't get to respond to what he had done. And that's what's being recorded in the text right now. And I could get into some Greek and give you really good reasons for that, but that would be incredibly boring for you. I'll save you the time. All right? You're welcome. All right, so this is a heartfelt response to Jesus' love, right, and his compassion. I think that's what we're getting. So two things I want to just point out about the love that she has for Jesus. Number one, no obstacle keeps her from him. So when we read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, we read through the life and the ministry of Jesus, and we see people that encounter Jesus, almost always there are some obstacles that stand between them and Jesus, right? And at times, people are unwilling to go around the obstacles. So we have a man, he's only known as the rich young ruler. We don't get his name either. But we know, or we're confidently sure, that he wasn't willing to part ways with his wealth to follow Jesus, right? Other times, people do overcome, right? And those are the kind of the stories that stick with us and we want to emulate. And so, for instance, there's a guy who was paralyzed, and some of us, many of us, we know this story. His friends are really good friends, and they bring him, carrying him on his mat. They try to go in through the front door, but it's too crowded. So how did they get Jesus into that building? Yeah, you got to go to the roof and you got to cut a hole in that thing and lower him down. And they did. Good friends, right? They overcame the obstacle that stood in their way. We have a guy who was blind. He couldn't see Jesus, but he knew he was in the vicinity. He was near. And so he just cries out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And then Jesus does. And you could go through the Gospels and you just look at every encounter that Jesus has, and you will see so many obstacles. There's a guy that climbed up a sycamore tree, right? So many obstacles, and how people overcome them. And it's no different here. The difference is, for this woman, it's not a physical barrier. It's not a physical problem. It's a social and relational obstacle, right? She's not supposed to come into this courtyard. She is not a person who is invited to the block party. She is a person who the eyes of the people would have been upon her, just as this Pharisee judges her in his thoughts. Everybody else is thinking the same thing. Everybody except Jesus, that is. They have the same thoughts about her, and she is indifferent to the judgment and the scorn of the people around her. She overcomes that social barrier. Has anybody ever told you that you have tunnel vision sometimes? Anybody ever get told that? So when we talk about tunnel vision, it means like you are fixated on one way of going about something, or there's just one thing that you need to accomplish and you're not paying attention to anything else. That's tunnel vision. I have it frequently, all right? And it really bothers the people closest to me when I do have it sometimes. But I'll tell you, the most healthy fixation that you can have is a fixation on Jesus Christ. And that's what she has. She has a tunnel vision for Jesus. She doesn't care what they think, what he thinks, what they're saying. And, you know, she doesn't care about any of that. The judgment doesn't matter because her eyes are fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of her faith. That's number one. No obstacle keeps her from him, and nor should any obstacle keep us from him. The second thing is that she is going to offer to Jesus and sacrifice to Jesus the most valuable thing that she has. So we go back to this act. She's wearing, I wanted to get one of these and bring it with me, but they're far too expensive, alabaster vial or jar of perfume. Now, this thing would have been incredibly small. They would have had like a necklace and it would have been attached to that, right? Now, this would have been the jar and the contents within. You're probably talking about a year's wages in that time. So it is undoubtedly the most valuable thing that she has. Now, outside of that, most Jewish parents, they would have given their daughter, as she got closer to the age of marrying, they would have given her one of these. And then she would present this to her husband as a dowry, right? So I think there's economic value. I think there's social value. And she is willing to break this jar. By the way, when you do that, you got to use up all of the contents. It's not the kind of jar that you screw the lid back on. Once you use this, it's used once and for all, right? That's it. And so she's going to pour out everything that she has on Jesus and on his feet, right? So this is the most valuable thing she owns. And I would say also we see that her actions here, I want to point out, she doesn't speak in this text. She is silent, not only in what we read, but what we're going to read. She never has a name and she never has a voice, but what she's doing speaks a thousand words, doesn't it? Right? We see the sacrifice. We see the love. We see this deep devotion going on with this woman. The word, when it says that she was weeping, the same Greek word, it also means rain showers. And when you visualize this whole picture and you're like, if I'm going to let down my hair, which again is a big no-no in that culture, if I need to dry these tears with my hair, how many tears are there? Right? Rain shower kind of tears. These are big tears. She is mourning. What do I think she's mourning? Blessed are those who mourn. I think she's mourning her own sin. I think she's mourning like what her sin has caused, the rift between her and her God. But I also think it's a little bit of tears of joy about what Jesus has done to bridge that gap, what Jesus has done in forgiving her, right? So we just get this beautiful picture that really, I think, is summed up in something else that Jesus said. Matthew 6:21, he said, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." And I feel like this woman and her actions is a picture of what Jesus was talking about, right? We know exactly where her heart is. We know exactly who and what this woman treasures. Now, back to the Pharisee. So he is conflating what Jesus knows about people with how Jesus feels about people, right? Because he thinks there's things about her that Jesus is unaware of. But that's not the issue. The issue is that he doesn't realize Jesus loves her in spite of these things that are true about her, in spite of what her profession might have been, in spite of whatever sin she had been living in. Jesus loves her. So Jesus is going to do something that I've always longed to do, but I've never had the ability. he's going to respond to the Pharisees' thoughts, right? It's just really cool. He does that time and time and time again. So here we are, verse 40. And Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he replied, say it, teacher. A money lender had two debtors, one owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they were unable to repay, he graciously forgave them both. So which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, he's reluctant in his answer, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And Jesus said to him, you have judged correctly. So Simon, he's kind of boxed in here, all right, because Jesus, he uses a very effective method he loved to use. It's a parable. It's a very short parable at that. But Simon, I think he's reluctant in giving this answer, but he knows this is the answer. Like, we don't need to know what a denarii is, all right? That's a currency in the first century. To know that 550, right? If somebody's forgiven this much, they're going to have this much appreciation, right? They're going to be more appreciative. So we don't even know what a denarii is. I mean, we can look into it. We don't need to know. This is like, there are parables where Jesus teaches and you're like, man, I really got to get some books out. I got to Google some stuff and figure out what in the world is Jesus saying. This is not one of those times. It's the easiest parable you could ever try to understand. And here's what it kind of brings out when Jesus lays this out for Simon. It's this point. You only love and adore Jesus when you understand where you are without him. Right? This is the difference between the woman and Simon the Pharisee. She knows I am a sinner. She's well aware that she has this debt. She's like, you want to make it 500, 1,000, 1 million? I know, I own it. Where Simon, he thinks he's debtless. He thinks there's nothing to forgive in his life. He's saying there's no rift between him and God. I'll give you another parable. I think I probably stole this from somebody somewhere along the way. But I want you to imagine that there's a river, all right, and two people, they decide they're going to swim across this thing, and it's kind of raging, right? It's not the kind of river you want to swim across, but they're daring, they're brave, and they want to do it. So first, somebody said they get out there, and they're a less experienced swimmer. They're really not that good. They have no business, really, trying to swim across the river, but they go for it. They get about 10 feet into the water. They sink. They're never to be seen or heard from again. All right, it's a happy parable. They drown. The other person, he's got a ton of experience. He's been raised to be a champion swimmer, right? And he's like, this is not going to be a problem for me. He's doing the backstroke. He's waving at the other person, right, while he's doing the backstroke. He gets really far, but then the current gets him as he's reaching for the other shoreline, and he drowns too. Can he look back at the other person and say, I'm less drowned than you? Nope. This is Simon's problem. He doesn't realize, even if she is the one that barely got across the river at all, and he's the one that almost got to the other side because of his righteousness, they're both ultimately drowned without Jesus. Like, they both need Jesus' forgiveness. They both need him to breathe fresh air into their lungs, right? He doesn't get it. And so Jesus is going to keep working on him. Now we go to the last part, verse 44. Turning to the woman, he said to Simon, I love that. We should just pause there. Turning to the woman, but still talking to Simon. Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she, since the time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason, I say to you, her sins, which are many, 500, have been forgiven, for she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little. Then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So in the first century, there are social conventions. There are things that you are supposed to do, kind of unwritten rules that you must follow if you have a rabbi to your home for dinner. So one of the things is going to be a touch on the shoulder and what they called the kiss of peace, right? And this is something that would have been offered exclusively in this setting to the rabbi. He didn't do it. Jesus points that out. She not only does that, she kisses the lowest part of him. I don't care what culture you're from, feet are dirty. They're not things I want to touch. There's certainly things I don't want to put my mouth on them. You guys with me? It's the same. I mean, there's many ways we can't relate to their culture. This is one way you can relate, right? So she's doing something very humble. She's not only doing what he didn't do, she's doing it in the most humble way possible. Another thing that was supposed to happen is you're supposed to anoint the head with oil, right? Does that happen? No. You could have even used like the cheapest olive oil that you had laying around. That would have been acceptable. He doesn't do it at all. She takes the most expensive thing. She doesn't anoint his head. She anoints again his feet, right? Another act of humility. And another thing, third thing you're supposed to do, this would have been all your guests. You wash their feet. Roads are nasty. They're dirty. Your feet are dirty. You're supposed to wash the feet of every guest that you have. She's like, you know what? I'm going to use my tears to do that, right? So she is just better. Her response to being in the presence of Jesus is in every way better than his. He's the religious leader. He's supposed to have it all together. He's supposed to know how to act. But she's the one that actually sees her Savior and knows what to do, right? This is really a contrast between somebody who recognizes their need for forgiveness and somebody who does not. Somebody who recognizes who is among them and somebody who does not. So throughout the Gospels, Jesus will say things like, I have not come for the healthy, but I've come for the sick. I've not come for the rich, but I've come for the poor. He says, I have come to seek and save that which is lost. And, you know, so a lot of people are led to believe that there's a couple categories that you can be in. A category of healthy people or sick. A category of rich people or poor, spiritually speaking. And a category of people that are lost versus people who are found. There's never been, really, these two categories. There's really and truly only a category of people who are lost and they know it, who are sick and they know it, people who are unhealthy spiritually and they know it, right? Spiritually impoverished and they see it. And that's what we're getting here. And what's Simon's ultimate problem? Like, why can't he see it? But I think because, unlike all the other Pharisees, his way of approaching God, his way of trying to be made right with God, is through works. It's through merit. It's through this kind of legal system. And he thinks that he's righteous and this woman isn't, right? He thinks that he doesn't need forgiveness because of the way he's lived his life, while somebody like her certainly should seek forgiveness. So here's the last point that I want to draw out. You don't love Jesus in order to be forgiven. You love Jesus because in him you already are. So her love and adoration is a response to Jesus' compassion. Love and adoration is not the prerequisite for God's forgiveness. We get that, right? So So in my own life, so, well, I'll talk about this for a second. In the culture that we work in, when your culture is like 90 to 94% Buddhist, and it's the most Buddhist country on the planet today, what this means is that most of these people, they're trying to work their way to God or to heaven or to whatever next life they want to get themselves into. They're big on reincarnation, right? So they want to come into something better, and they think the way that you get there is the things that you do, and the amount of time that you go to the temple, the amount of time that you spend with the monk, the amount of chants that he chants away in your presence while you fill his basket with money, right? And so that's what they're doing. And I kind of think, well, it's easy to see, like in Buddhism and some of the other world religions, how people practice this sort of works-based salvation. But then I recognize in our own culture, we can easily fall into that too. And so I can remember when I was 15 years old, that's when I stopped going to church with my parents, with my mom. I was raised single mom until I was 13, and then she went with my stepdad, but I was like 15, I'm checking out. Like, if you guys aren't going to make me do this, I'm not going to do this. And so 15 to 21, I was a bad person, all right? I won't get into the details. I don't even tell my wife and kids most of the ways in which I sinned over that period of my life. It was bad. My mom later told me that our family dentist, like the guy that worked on my teeth for 20 years, he even told her what a punk I was, how I was like one of the worst patients that he had, right? And he didn't mean like my teeth were bad. He meant my life stunk, right? That's pretty bad. If your family dentist like thinks you're a punk, that's not good. And so I remember when I was 21 thinking there might be a God, right? 9/11 had happened. Other things had happened. I started to think about good and evil. I think my prefrontal cortex was finally starting to get where it needed to get. So like I start thinking about heaven and hell and God and all of these things. And then I'm like, you know, if God works like pretty much everything in life does work, I'm ruined. Like, I am in big trouble. Because I knew, like, school, you go to class and you take notes and you take tests and you earn grades based on the work that you put in, right? That's how it works. And then I knew at work, like, if you do what the boss asks you to do, everything's good, but the moment you don't, you're in trouble, right? And this is pretty much how the world works. That's why I think all of these other faiths, they are works-based. Because that's just life. You get in what you, like, put in. You get out. So I thought, man, I'm in really big trouble. And I was sort of hopeless at 21 years old. And I sort of said, you know, at that time, maybe I should just keep going with this sort of life because I'm already, it's too late for me, right? I didn't have purpose. I didn't have hope. I didn't have joy. And then I was 21, and I walked out of a bar, and I walked into a cafe. And it happened to be a Christian cafe in northern Kentucky. And I had no clue. And I was a little bit like this woman in that I was very much out of place. There was nobody else in that place that had come from the sort of establishment that I'd come from. But in that place, I met an old friend, and I thank God to this day, he was nothing like Simon. He was not a guy that looked at me and started judging me and started saying, there's no hope for you, you're right about your plight. No, instead he bought me a cup of coffee, sat me down. He shared the gospel with me for the first time in my life. I heard the gospel clearly. And what he ultimately told me was there was someone who came and ran through all kinds of obstacles to save you. He ran through death itself. He took on your sin, your shame, your scorn. He went to a cross. He died the most brutal death imaginable. He turned what the Romans tried to use to humiliate people, he turned that into the greatest and most glorious victory the world's ever known. He ran through all of these obstacles for each and every one of us. Right? There was nothing that kept him from you. Amen? And so, because he did that, we now have life in his name. Because we sang about it, right? Like, he took our place, he took our sin, and he said, here's my righteousness. And that's what he'd done for this woman, and that's what he's still doing for people today. And so all that hopelessness, all that joylessness, everything that was wrong, everything that I thought was going to happen, it got turned upside down. So now I try to love Jesus. But we all, if I'm honest, I looked at her life and I looked at this moment and I thought about it. And I was like, you know, how long did this actually last? Like, when we read this text, like, how long was she actually there? Was it a matter of minutes? Was it like an hour? I'm not sure. So I'm like, this is kind of unfair for us to open this text and say, let's learn how to love Jesus from this woman, because she only did it for about a half hour probably, right? Here's the point I'm making. It's really hard. Like, when we're called to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, we're called to do that for the rest of eternity, we're not always very good at that. So I want to put two questions forward to you that I want you to wrestle with these questions yourself. I'm doing the same. Two questions that we can continually ask ourselves, challenge ourselves with, to help us to love him the way that we should. Number one, what obstacles do I need to charge through? So if there's anybody here and you have yet to put your faith in Christ, if you've yet to come to him and say, like this woman, I want to love and adore you because I know what you've done for me. What is the obstacle? Like, what is the thing that's keeping you from doing that? What's the thing that's keeping you from baptism? What's the thing that's keeping you from just embracing him and being a regular here, right? What's the thing that's keeping you from Jesus? What is it, and how might you overcome it? And for the rest of us, you've been walking with him for decades, maybe. Me, it's like 2.5 decades now. I notice I am pretty good at putting obstacles between me and Jesus. And maybe that's true for you. What are those obstacles that you've actually placed? And what do you need to do to remove them? Second question to ask yourself, what jars do I need to break? In other words, is there something today or someone today whom you value more than Jesus? And I'm not saying to break that person if it's a person, but I am saying you have to find a way, make sure he's the thing that you value most. And if you do that, all the people in your life, they'll benefit from that. Let's pray. Father, you're a good and holy God, and we are all here. We all have breath in our lungs. We all have hope for eternity because of what you have done. We are all like the people that have drowned in the river. Like, we are hopeless and purposeless without you. And so, Father, help us, like this woman, to respond to your love, to respond to your grace, your mercy, your compassion appropriately. Help us to make the rest of our lives to be living sacrifices. Help us to honor you and glorify you and love you and worship you and serve you with all that we are. And help us to lead other people to do the same. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Wow. What a great message. Thank you so much, Matt, for that. And it's just a reminder to us, whether you're a Simon or the unknown woman, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And we all need Jesus. We all need Jesus. And it, as he shared with us, it starts with loving him, putting our faith in him, our trust in him. And when you truly do that, you love him as he deserves, then the rest of it should be pretty easy. If he asks you to do this, you'll do that. And so it starts with that belief in him, that love, that trust, a repentant heart, as the lady had, and maybe not so much Simon. Hopefully he came to that conclusion. But that we need to repent of our sin, that we confess Jesus Christ as Lord, that we are immersed. That's where we are. Nothing that we can do of ourselves. People say, well, baptism's a work that we... No, it's the operation of God, where he takes our heart and he makes it clean. Nothing that we've done, but it's all about him. And then we do our best to live faithfully for him. Will you stand as they lead us in our song of invitation?